You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
All right, well, good morning, everyone. My name is Richard, and it's great to have you at church this morning. Aren't you glad you came to speak about sin? And so we're going to take 7 weeks and just immerse ourselves in sin. That's not going to sound right. Please don't soundbite that. But Lent is a season. We're going to kick off Lent this week, and it's a season that the church across the globe has entered into, mimicking the wilderness experience that Jesus himself went into for 40 days that obviously led up to his death and his resurrection. And it's a season for honest self-reflection for followers of Jesus, but for anyone really, to take an examination of our lives. And so for these 40 days, we're going to do that, not to shame ourselves, not to punish ourselves, not even to try to fix ourselves, but to give God space to speak truth into our lives, to show us through his truth and his grace who we are, and tell us the truth about us and who we are to be becoming. And so in our culture today, the idea or the language of sin has all but faded away. And when it does appear, it can often sound harsh, can sound judgmental, or even just totally irrelevant. But sin, as we're going to discover, is way more subtle than just doing wrong things or just doing wrong acts. It is more insidious than that. It goes into the inside of us, and it's about how our desires, our loves are disordered. And so the ancient church, there's a reason why we always have an early church prayer, is we tap into the wisdom of the church that's gone before us. And they use the language of vice and virtue as a way to describe this, what we're going to be talking about these next 7 weeks. And so vices are deeply ingrained patterns that predispose us to certain acts, to certain sinful acts. And virtue, their counterpart, are also deeply ingrained character and habits that can reorder our love that's shaped by Jesus Christ. And so both vice and virtue are formed over time, and they shape largely what we love and how we live. And so the Apostle Paul kind of summed up what we're going to be doing in this in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And so this is the rhythm of the Christian life. This is the rhythm of followers of Jesus. It's putting off and putting on. It's dying and rising. It's cross and resurrection again and again and again until Christ's likeness is formed within you and I. And so that was what we're going to do. Throughout Lent, we're going to ask the Father to search us. We're going to ask the Son to lead us. And we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to transform us. So let's take a quick look. We won't do this every week, but I want to just set this stage here. I know some of you come from a Catholic background. The language of vices and deadly sins will be very familiar to you. But others of you have no idea what I'm talking about. And so I want to give you a very, very brief kind of understanding of how we got a list of seven vices in the first place, or deadly sins, as you may have heard them by another name. So in the third or fourth centuries, as Christianity from the first century became a very persecuted movement, you read that in the book of Acts, by the third and fourth century, it had really grown in popularity and cultural power, became the religion of the empire. And so some Christians, in protest to what they saw was a corrupted or compromised Christianity, withdrew to the wilderness, to the desert. And the desert mothers and fathers, in the solitude of the desert, found something very unsettling. The problem of sin wasn't just out there, it was in them. They realize that it's not just out there. It's easy to blame the culture. It's easy to blame the authorities. But they realize in the solitude and the stillness of the desert, of the wilderness, that actually the problem lies within. And so they began naming these recurring patterns of distorted, sinful desires. And these became later known as the capital vices, or the source or root sins. And eventually the church landed on seven: vainglory, envy, wrath, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust. And so maybe a visual is helpful for you. Think of a tree. Think of pride as the root sin, right? Pride as the root sin. And think of these vices as major branches. And that the fruit of these major branches are all the everyday things that we do. And so we can get busy cutting those branches. We can get busy cutting the fruit. We can get busy cutting the leaves. But the reality is, if we really want to deal with sin, it's not just about a list of do's and don'ts. It's about going somewhere way deeper. It's about looking at our desires and our loves. And are they producing the kind of person that God designed us to be? Or are they deforming us into a way that dehumanizes us? C.S. Lewis highlights just the insidiousness of pride like this. He says, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil is pride. And chastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And that essentially is what pride is. It's pride is looking to ourselves to define what's right, wrong, good, true, beautiful. And it is the original sin, and it becomes the root of all these things. But again, as we're going to think a little bit more nuanced about sin, I'm not just a list of do's and don'ts. Don't get me wrong, there are things that we can do that are wrong, but it's way more deeper than that. You're going to hear from a lady who's written a great book called Glittering Vices, Rebecca DeYoung, but she explains it like this. In a twisted way, our pursuits of the vices show us attempting to attain goods like love and friendship, provision and security, recognition and approval, comfort and pleasure, status and worth, all by ourselves and often all for ourselves. When vices distort our character, we seek these goods, and they are generally good things, in a misguided or even idolatrous manner, in the wrong way, at the wrong times and in wrong places, too intensely or at the expense of other things of greater value. That's what makes the vices evil. Our values are misaligned. Or to use Aquinas' Augustinian's term, our loves are disordered. And so they picked up on something like this. The ancient wisdom of the church has picked up on these predispositions, these desires. All seven of us are in us. Some of the weeks are going to be more prevalent and relevant to you. But make no mistake, we are all in this. We all have these predispositions to sin. But the good news is that Jesus has come to help us gain freedom from these things and to reorder our loves according to how he has designed it. And so today we're going to look at a very old-fashioned word. I would bet, I'm not a betting man. One would consider that maybe a sin. That's for another time. But if I was a betting man, I would bet $100 right now that you have not used this word in the last week in a sentence anywhere. And the word is vainglory. Prove me wrong. All right? Prove me wrong. What is vainglory? It's kind of in the word itself, but vainglory is an old-fashioned word. It's a form of pride. And so sometimes we look at the seven deadly sins and we use pride, but pride really is the root of all these. And so we want to take a little slice of a particular piece of pride that I think is really relevant to us today. Vainglory is the excessive and misdirected desire for recognition and approval. Vain being empty or meaningless, and glory just really meaning weightiness or significance or recognition or honor. It was fitting that we sang that last song, glory, that glory ultimately is for God and reserved for God. But there's a sense that where you and I, made in his image, have a sense of glory ourselves. Again, not a bad thing, but we can chase after it in bad ways or misdirected ways. And so what's the difference between pride and vainglory? And it is subtle, but there is a distinct difference. Pride would say, I am great. Vainglory would say, I want you to think that I am great. If vainglory had a slogan, it would be this: image is everything. And so vainglory is all about the appearance of something. Pride is something a little bit more deeper, but vainglory is all about the appearance of these things. And so to see how vainglory works, we're going to listen to scripture. We're going to listen how Jesus actually unveils a particular form of vainglory, religious vainglory, probably one of the worst forms of vainglory, in his Sermon on the Mount. So you can join with me a bit up on the screen behind me, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, and then 16 to 18. Here we go. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. See if you can pick up certain phrases that he says over again. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, put some deodorant, brush your teeth, is the modern equivalent, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. You love us enough to tell us the truth. But on the other side of your truth is grace as well. You don't condemn us, but you love us enough to not leave us as we are. And so I pray, God, in the only way that you can, you meet everyone here where we're at today. Lord, let them only hear what you want them to hear. But God, would you do what you do best? Would you transform us and change us for your glory and our joy and for the good of your world? Amen. So how does Jesus expose this vainglory? How does he expose it? He does it really kind of creatively through three ways. So he contrasts two audiences, two rewards, and two ways to live. And so he picks on three practices. Now, if you were a Jewish person at the time, these were three core spiritual practices, not the only spiritual practices, but these were the core ones that really identified you and your piety. Almsgiving or giving to the poor, praying, and fasting. Good practices? Yes. Commanded? Yes. So what is Jesus doing? In each example, he names a distortion or he exposes a distortion within these good things. Notice the repetition, to be seen by others, to be honored by them. They have received their reward, your Father who sees in secret. And so contrasting two audiences, it's the audience of the others, people out there who will be impressed by what you do, or your Father who is unseen and sees in secret what you do. Vainglory obviously lives for the first. He contrasts two rewards. If you want to live for the applause of others, you get that reward. What is it? The applause of others. But that's it. Or you could live before the Father and you would get a much deeper, more eternal, more satisfying reward. And then lastly, he contrasts two ways to live. I can be driven and consumed by what others think about me, my image, or I can be driven and consumed about being God-centered, the Father-centered, living my life firstly for the audience of one in the secret hidden place. And then whatever he chooses to do with me beyond that in a public way is for his glory. And so here's the real subtle thing. Jesus is not really going after the desire to be seen. Because if you read the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he tell us somewhere else, let your light shine before others? Let your good works shine before others? So which is it? It's not that he's attacking the desire to be seen, to be recognized, to be honored, to be praised. But he is going after what? The motive. The motive is what he's going. Jesus is a master at getting behind what we do, the good things, the bad things, all the things, to the motive. Because you can do good things with the wrong motive, and that's not a good thing. And so in this particular case, he was confronting the hypocrites, the religious leaders of his time, because they were doing good, godly things with terrible motives. And so he's exposing that because he loves us. As Rebecca DeYoung goes on to say, we veer off course in vainglory, not because we have the human need for recognition and approval, but because of the excessive and empty ways we seek to satisfy this desire. The glory itself isn't the main problem. It's the vanity of how we seek it and what we seek to find it in. And so if that's the structure, if that's the way, the framework that Jesus exposes, how might vainglory show up today? Thank you. Vainglory today. And my goodness, a social media not helped us at all with this. think of three categories, really. And under each, I'm going to give you some examples. I'm going to just throw some stuff out there and hope it hits on some of you. Because here's the point, vainglory is going to look different in your life than it is to my life. It's going to look different in all of our lives. And this is the problem with trying to pick up people's sin. Oh, you're a sin. And we don't want to be a church like that. We don't have a church. We don't have a list of all, here are all the sinful things you can do. Sin would love us to have that. But it's way more sneaky than that. And so it might look very different in your life to my life. But I'm hoping through all of this, God by his Holy Spirit will show you and me where it might be lurking in our lives so that we can experience greater freedom. But think of three categories. Number one, desiring glory for the wrong things. This could be craving attention for superficial achievements. We wear a badge of busyness, right? Because it makes us feel good or tells people we're really busy, we're in high demand. That could be designer brands. We always have to wear designer brands or let people know what kind of designer brands we're wearing. Or name dropping. We like to name drop maybe in sentences. Another way we can desire glory for the wrong things, obsessively curating our image. Can do this professionally. We can run ChatGPT to give us the most best LinkedIn profile out there. Now, I'm not saying that's not a bad thing, but I'm just saying, again, motive, okay? And so we curate our image obsessively, professionally, physically, socially, digitally, online. That filter, I've got to check that photo 15 times. If it doesn't get the response I needed, I take it down, right? Is this speaking to anyone? Even spiritually, we can feel a pressure to present ourselves as something to our church community. And so these are ways we can desire glory for the wrong. What other ways can we desire glory for the wrong things? Showcasing qualities we don't actually have. Virtue signaling would be one today. Where we want the appearance that we care about certain things in the world. But we're really not going to do anything except post and let everyone know how terribly upset we are that injustice is happening over there. And so again, we can... What does vainglory say? I want you to appear. I want you to think that I'm great. I want you to think that I'm virtuous. I want you to think all these things when actually I probably am not any of these things. Or we can seek notoriety through behaviors that are unkind, unethical, or even illegal, but gives us a certain social status. I remember in high school as well, it was a comparison who got more drunk on the weekend, who got more high on the weekend. Your sexual exploits were exaggerated or bragged about because why? It gave you a certain social status within the type of group potentially that you want. I don't know what that might be for you now and what other ways, but these are ways that maybe bullying comes in. We embarrass others, put others down because it makes us look good. Taking credit for somebody else's work. Vandalism. On and on it goes. So that's the first category. These are wrong things, and we desire glory in them. It's the second category, seeking glory in the wrong ways. Years ago, when I was a little bit more active on social media, there was a hashtag, and I don't know if it is still today, but it was hashtag humble brag. To get that, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to brag about something in all humility. Hashtag humble brag. I just got a promotion at work. Praise God. All glory to him. Sure. Someone told me this week there's a thing called not to brag but to inspire, ... And then, okay, sure. And look, I'm not here to condemn you or knock you if you did that this week, but I'm here as a mouthpiece of Jesus to examine our motives. And so maybe there are genuine things that you're proud of, and there are things in our lives we should be proud of. That pride is not necessarily wrong in this instance. It's the motive, though. Are you looking for the recognition and approval from others versus being content with maybe being hidden or secret or having that just to yourself or close friends? Other ways, we can flaunt our goodness or hide our weakness so others accept us. We can lie or tell white lies or exaggerate stories to sound more impressive. Or we can cut corners, cheat to win admiration. We can cheat on a test to win the admiration of our parents or a teacher or a coach or a boss. We can do these things that can drive us. Why? Because we're so desperate for their recognition. We're so desperate for their approval. And so we begin to seek glory in the wrong ways. And then lastly, another category is we can just take glory that's not ours. Just take glory that's not yours. We can take too much credit for talents or opportunities or success. We can have a sense of entitlement. We can feel threatened when others succeed. Again, I love that song we ended off with, Glory, because ultimately it's about seeking God's glory. Certainly if you're a follower of Jesus, it's about living rightly ordered, your love towards him, and then through him, love for neighbor. And so these are some ways, and hopefully it helps you. But I've been thinking about, and throughout this series, we're going to try and see, well, how does this show up in my life? And so how you know how we decide who preaches on the seven major sins? Who's the most proud among us? Okay, you get to preach. No, it's not how we do it, but there's pride in all of us. And so I think about this, and I think vainglory is fitting that I, because I think this is a part of my life and my journey where sometimes the approval and the recognition, the applause, the acceptance of others has taken on a place greater in my life than it should have. And, you know, I think even being a pastor, you can spiritualize and baptize vainglory in spiritual language. You know, I love to be excellent. I love to do things with excellence. I love communicating, preparing these messages with excellence. And part of me says, that's to the glory of God, is to use your gifts and your talents as best as you can. I think that's a good thing. But if I be totally honest with you, sometimes there's a component when I want to feel competent. I want to be seen as competent in front of others. I want to be seen as effective or maybe even impressive. And so it becomes really hard when I begin to then look at other people who have got a way better gift than I do, who communicate way better, or when, even when it cuts, when you guys come and tell me your favorite preachers, and I'm not on that list. Like, man. Or when they get opportunities and platforms, and secretly in my soul, I'm like, why don't I get those opportunities and platforms? And so that happens to me, and something that I have to look at and say, whose applause am I doing this for? Whose recognition and approval? And it's not to say recognition, and if you say, hey, great sermon, Richard, you know, okay, you can do that, okay? No. But if I feed off that, if I need that, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. This is your church, and you're the one that gets center stage. We're just here to exalt you. My job, our job, is to make Jesus bigger and exalted in your eyes today, tomorrow, next week, next week, next week. And the minute that someone else can do that better than me, I'm step aside, Richard. Okay? And so, as a pastor, as a parent, oh, parents, let's go there. As a parent, I want my kids to flourish. I want them to make the most of their opportunities, to have opportunities that perhaps I didn't even have. But underneath, I think, in my life, there is sometimes a distorted craving that their success or lack of it is tied to my identity. That there's elements of where when they do well in sport or when they do well in school, it affirms me. When they struggle, I feel exposed. I found this particularly in the last few years. Both my kids were in competitive soccer for a few seasons, and I played. I'm competitive. I like to do well, and I noticed sometimes I would get really frustrated with them when they didn't play up to their potential, and it was beyond me wanting them to play up to their potential because it reflected bad on me. To be totally honest, I feel like it's a reflection bad on me. I look bad in front of other parents maybe, or like, wow, what that? And so vainglory can disguise itself as high standards, pushing harder than necessary parents, feeling disproportionate disappointment in them when they don't meet up to those standards, and comparing them to others, or highlighting their achievements in ways that reflect better on me. Oh, I'm just so proud of little Johnny. He did so great. He won all the awards that he could win in school. Isn't he great? We can be proud parents. I'm not saying, don't hear the message. You cannot be proud of your children's achievements. May they go on to do way more than us. But don't you think sometimes in there, or at least in me, sometimes in there, there's a little bit like, look how good I am as a dad to have raised kids like that. And so one might have to step back and say, man, am I just sharing that because I'm genuinely proud of them and want them to receive a certain element of pride and glory in their achievements and working hard and see that looks what that does? Or do I want it to reflect good on me? So maybe those don't resonate with you. Maybe some more diagnostic questions, and then we're going to land this with how Jesus helps redirect our vainglorious tendencies. But here's some six questions maybe that might be helpful for you. Number one, am I content to go unnoticed if I do something good or virtuous? Serving, helping the poor, whatever it might be. Am I content not to hashtag humble brag about it? Number two, how much energy goes into managing what others think of me? And I think the last 10, 15, 20 years, the online digital community, I didn't create vainglory. It was always there, but man, has it just exacerbated it. It's just added gasoline to the fire of vainglory in our lives. And so how much energy goes into managing what others think of me. Credit, when I succeed or experience something good, do I instinctively thank God or take credit? And I think it can be false humility to say, oh, it was all God, it wasn't me. I was like, well, it pretty much looked like you up there speaking or leading worship. You spent the hours learning the piano. I mean, do you not want to play the piano like Daniel?
Yeah.
Ask him how many hours he did practicing, all the things that he did to do that. You know, we all want the success of others, but we don't want the process of what it got them there to be successful in the first place. And so, anyway, don't know how I got into that, but thank you so much for putting in those hours. As we are blessed by that. How do I respond to feedback or criticism? Do I get super defensive? Do I feel like it's whatever, it's attacking me? What am I afraid to let others see in my life or hide to protect my image? Throughout this course, we're going to touch on it later, but throughout this course, every sermon we ever do, we do a discussion guide that we do in our small groups, but this one we've called it a Lenten devotional guide. And whether you're in a small group or not, you can do it on your own, with a friend, or in your small group. But these might be super vulnerable things, but when was the last time you confessed a sin, not just to God, but to another person? Ultimately, people can't forgive you. God does. But James writes, there's a way in which we confess our sin one to another that brings a measure of healing. And maybe that's where your breakthrough is. Is it not just going to God again and again for the same habitual sin that's happening in your life? What would it look like for you to open up and be vulnerable with a trusted person or a friend or a small group and not be afraid to let others see in my life or hide from them to protect an image that you want them to have of you? And I hope you have the friend or the small group that will come alongside you and minister the grace and the mercy that Jesus certainly does give to every one of us. And then lastly, whose approval most shapes my decisions? So maybe those are helpful for you to go away and think about. So how does Jesus help us reorder our hearts away from vain glory? So vain glory is the desire to be seen. It's the desire to be praised. It's the desire, the excessive desire at least, to be validated by others. Jesus didn't condemn those desires. He didn't speak to that, but he did redirect them. 6 times in the passage that we read, he says, your father, your father, your father, your father, your father, your father, speaking to his disciples. So vainglory grows in spiritual orphans, insecure people who need their image, their identity to be validated so much so by other people. But vainglory weakens in sons and daughters of God who deepen their relationship with God, their Father, who know that in the secret place, his approval, his affirmation, his acceptance is ultimately what my heart longs for. And when I have that, it's not to say that what other people think of me doesn't matter. I don't think we ever escape that. But I'm not crippled by what other people think of me. I'm not crippled by their praise or their criticism. And so he says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so the question to me, the question to you, the question to us is, whose approval and recognition do we long for most? Think about this. The majority of Jesus' life was lived in Nazareth, right? The majority of Jesus' life we don't know about. The majority of Jesus' life was lived in obscurity, in ordinariness. Think about that for a little bit. We know him up to 12 years old. And then we see him again on the scene when he's about 30 years old. So a good portion of his life was lived like you or mine, kind of ordinary, hidden, obscure. But it was never not seen by the Father. Every step of his life was seen by the Father. And so when he says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you, just like Jesus, you're seen, you're known, you're not overlooked by your Father in heaven. And then at the cross, Jesus does the most crazy thing. He exposes all of our weakness, all of our sin, all of our shame. He takes it all upon himself on the cross and absorbs that so you don't have to. So that you don't have to curate this image of yourself. Certainly not before God, because he knows you. He knows you well. He knows you so well and yet still loves you. Think about that. He knows you like you don't even know yourself and your tendencies and your secret things or whatever, and loves you nonetheless. so that we don't, the cross tells us the good news that we don't have to curate this image. We don't have to keep up this vanity before others, and certainly not before God. Paul the Apostle, who had, in human terms, every right to be boastful, he was intelligent, he was a leader, he was righteous, he was the poster child for everything good. And he said in Galatians, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So if we move from vice to virtue, what replaces vainglory? Well, part of it is Christ-centered humility. And humility, it really reorders and it begins to heal this tendency, this predisposition in us to be chasing after glory for ourselves, and redirects it to God. Humility is not self-hatred. Humility really is a healthy view of who you are in relation to God, that you're an image bearer of God. It's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself a little less. I think they attribute that to C.S. Lewis, but I think there's some debate as to whether he actually said that, but that's a great way of thinking of humility. Not thinking of yourself less, not degrading yourself, I'm nothing. No, you're an image bearer. God made you in his image. You're sacred, you're valued. You're highly esteemed in the eyes of God. But it's thinking of yourself a little less when it comes to our day-to-day living, obsessing over us. And then humility frees us from this obsession, this self-obsession. And it can look like different things in your life and my life. It can look like doing good without having to broadcast it or needing recognition. It could be receiving correction without defensiveness. It could be celebrating others without comparison, genuinely celebrating them and their successes. It could be giving credit away freely. It could be confessing your weakness, my weakness, rather than covering it. When this is what it means to live for the Father's glory instead of having to manufacture it for ourselves. Later on, Jesus will go on to say, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Two audiences, two rewards. Two ways for you and I to live, really. It's just kind of as simple and as complex as that. So as we bring this to a close, as we go back into maybe just a time of worship, as we bring the places that have been shaped by pride and vainglory, as we bring them before Jesus, let's remember this, that Jesus does not expose sin to shame us, but to heal us. He's not asking you to try harder, but he is inviting you to trust him more fully and deeply. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a brief moment. We're going to be quiet for a few seconds, right? We're good with quiet, stillness. And I want you to just be attentive to God's presence. And I want you to ask this, and I'm going to give you a little pause. We're going to be like 30 seconds. But I want you to ask this under your breath. Holy Spirit, what are you inviting me to notice in this particular area in my life? Let's ask that. Now, whatever came to mind, I want you to openly hold that before Jesus. And let me remind you of the gospel, of the good news, that Jesus comes to you and offers you mercy and freedom through the truth of what's in us, but also through his grace to heal us and restore us. What our loves, or when our loves, or where our loves are disordered, Jesus restores them. Let's pray this prayer together. Jesus, we bring you the places in us that need healing and deliverance. Our loves are misdirected and our desires divided. Thank you that because of your cross, we stand before you not condemned but loved. Holy Spirit, continue your quiet work within each and every one of us. Reveal what needs healing. Restore what has been disordered. Shape our desires and strengthen our faith. And Heavenly Father, complete the good work you have begun in us, conforming us to the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.